All right, so tonight we're going to be in Hosea 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6, kind of to give a little point. And so before I do that, just as a good reminder, if you remember the very first week that we got into the passages, chapters 1 through 3, we showed Hosea and his wife as a living example of what is taking place in the northern kingdom. So it's a husband whose wife is wayward and continues to be wayward, even though he seeks to provide for her and care for her and show her that he loves her. But she still continues to leave him. And then there's a season where she is gone. But then if you remember when we got to chapter 3, God had said, go bring her back. And so he went and he purchased her. And he brought her back and he spoke tenderly to her to renew their relationship. And so that's what God is explaining here. You guys are just like Hosea's wife. And you keep breaking covenant. And there's going to come a point where I'm going to let you get the consequence of your sin. So with that in mind, we're going to look at verse 1. And so as we get into it, I want to just say every time he says the word Ephraim in this context, they are one of the tribes, but he's using that as a broad name for the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's not a honing in on a tiny group. So he's kind of interchangeable. It'd be like sometimes we say the United States, sometimes we just say America. And so it's the same thing, Israel, Ephraim in this passage. So just the first part of verse 1, it says, hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. So let's stop right there. And I just want you to see that right here at the beginning of chapter 5, as Hosea is bringing forth the word of God, he's saying, hey, priest, this is for you. Kings, this applies to you. People, this applies to you. So he's talking to all of them. And think about it for just a second. The priests and the kings, what are they used to being? The ones in charge, right? They're used to being the ones who in some way pronounce judgment. So the priest would be, you owe a sacrifice. The king would be like, you owe money or, you know, that kind of stuff. So they're used to kind of being in a position of being the ones who judge. But yet here is the Lord saying right to them at the beginning, I'm calling all of you. Your leadership and your position is not going to save you. Priests, kings, people. And what does he say? The judgment is for you. So we have been covenant breakers. But now we're about to move into a discipline and there is a coming judgment. We cannot remain where you just get to keep breaking covenant. And the only thing I could think to explain is I'm not a parent, but many of you are. You sometimes have a threshold where you will keep telling your child, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. But then you reach a point that you're like, if you do that one more time, there is a coming consequence and judgment. But it's because you love them. It's not because you're out to harm them. And so have they been breaking a covenant with mom many times? Yes. And they've presumed upon your mercy and grace. But you have reached a point where no more. We're not going to continue on in this pattern. That's kind of what's happening here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do this a little bit different than in previous weeks. I'm going to read the passage. Then I'm going to explain what's happening. Then I'm going to come back and read it again so you can see. Because sometimes in the prophetic language, it can get really confusing and you're like, what are you saying? So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read it. I'm going to explain it in general terms and I'm going to come back and let you see it in the passage. So the first thing I want you to do is look at verses 1b through verse 7. And so this is, he has just said, the judgment is for you. And so then he says, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Okay, so in regular English, let me explain what's happening, and then we'll come back and read, and you can actually see this in here. But for the first thing I want you to see as we go to unpack this section is that absolutely nothing is hidden from the Lord. There is no sin that the people of Israel are doing that is hidden from the Lord. And so let's just stop for just a second. How often do we act like our sin is sometimes hidden from the Lord? Sometimes we think it's done in secret because maybe our friends haven't seen it. But we forget that our sin is not unseen by the Lord. And he is fully aware not just of what we're doing, but why we're doing it and our motives. And so let me mention this. Matthew Henry has this quote connected to this before we unpack it further. He says, men's rejecting the knowledge of God will not secure them from his knowledge of them. And when he contends with them, he will prove their sins upon them by his own knowledge, so that it will be in vain to plead not guilty. What Matthew Henry says is, just because a fellow person says, I don't believe in God, so I can just sin all I want because I'm not offending anybody, what he's saying is, oh no, just because you don't believe in God doesn't mean that there isn't a God who's watching and sees, and one day you will stand in judgment because of that sin. And so, yeah, so the quote said, and I'll send it to you in the notes too, but it says, men's rejecting the knowledge of God will not secure them from his knowledge of them. And when he contends with them, he will prove their sins upon them by his own knowledge, so that it will be in vain to plead not guilty. So what we're going to see in this passage, as I explain it, is that the Lord is declaring to the people, I see your sin. And he's going to list out some of what their sin is. And he's saying, it is not hidden from me at all. So let's look here. What are some particular sins that they may think are hidden from God? Well, he starts off and he talks about some things that are taking place in the city of Mizpah and Tabor. And so you might think, why in the world would he bring up these towns? Well, they're not necessarily familiar to us, but they would be very familiar to them. So Mizpah, if you go back in Genesis chapter 31, this is where Jacob actually meets with Laban. It's after he has escaped with his wives and they're leaving, and Laban comes out at Mizpah and says, why are you taking my daughters? And basically, you know, they go through that whole scenario. But it's considered a sacred place because it's where they seem to reconcile, and Jacob and his wives and children and flocks leave. And so it's considered a sacred place in the history of the Israelites. And then Tabor, another one that we may not know, but if you go back into the book of Judges, this is when Deborah is one of the judges, and she sends out, I believe his name is Barak, and he goes out to fight Sisera. and they win. So Tabor is a scene where they would recognize God's deliverance. So what God is saying here is, in these two places that are very unique in your history, I know what you're doing here. You may think it's hidden, but it's not. And so what is taking place here? It's interesting because Matthew Henry explains what most scholars believe is taking place here. He says what they were doing is the leaders, the priests, the kings, the leaders, they were setting basically traps. They were being setting snares, whatever, because these would be places where people who did want to worship the true God back in Jerusalem, they would probably have to travel through these locations to return to worship. And so what they're implying is that the leaders of the northern kingdom would have set up some hidden traps so they could catch the people who were trying to go back to Judah to worship. And they would either lure them back to say, no, you can't go do that. You need to go worship the golden calves. Or if you still refuse to do that, then you're going to be punished. And if you remember last week and the week before, some of the things that we said that they were willing to do was bloodshed. So they might have even been willing to kill people who were not willing to live by the rules of the northern kingdom. Isn't that horrible? That is what is happening here. They are setting snares and nets as if they are traps to keep people from going to worship the true God. They just refer to them as the leaders. So it may have been some of the priests. It may have been from the king's command. It may have just been the people in the land. Well, if you remember, she just asked what would be the motive for why they would do this. If you remember back when the kingdom split, Jeroboam set up the worship of the golden calves because he said if they keep going back to worship the true God, then they won't want to be a part of the northern kingdom. Yeah, so power. And then think about it. If you're worshiping not true gods, you don't want an introduction of the true God into what you're doing. Then you have to deal with it. And think about it. This happens all over the world. No, most of these were not true priests. Yeah. 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 So we were just saying here that these kind of priests, this is how they made their living. So they'd of course wouldn't want them to go back and worship the true God. So this is what God is saying. This is not hidden from me. You may think that this is being hidden, but it is not. And so if you keep reading, Matthew Henry says this, those who have themselves apostatized from the truths of God are often the most subtle and barbarous persecutors of those who choose to still adhere to the truth. Nothing will serve them but to make slaughter. Does that make sense? Basically, he's saying the very ones who have left the true faith, they're the very ones who now become the persecutors of those who still long to be in the worship of the true God. So that's what's taking place here. So you will keep seeing, as we'll come back and read the whole passage. So he's saying, this is not hidden from me. I see what you're doing. And then he goes on and he makes this statement about the revolters going deep to slaughter. Now, here's what I would tell you. There's 90 million different interpretations on what this means. So some connect it back to what's happening at Mizpah, but there's quite a number of them who say, no, this is really connected to the child sacrifice related to Baal. And so they're revolting against God and they're taking their children to slaughter. And so I'm just telling you, this one is one of those tricky ones as you study. But basically, if you take the view that this is about those who are revolting against the true God, that they are also the ones who are participating in sacrificing their own children to the worship of Baal. And basically what God is saying to them is, I see it. This is not hidden from me. and my discipline will come. And so again, you see the Lord just laying out the charge. You think this is hidden? I see it. You think this other action is hidden? I see it. And then over and over in this passage, what he's saying to them is, you think you can hide your adulterous spirit, your spirit of whoredom, running to other gods. You act as if that is hidden from the Lord God Almighty. They go and they worship other gods. They take their sacrifices to these other priests, to the golden calves. And it's interesting because God even says to them, you are so steeped in your sin, you don't even know. You don't even know that your heart is cold, and you couldn't even return to me right in this moment if you wanted to. And you'll see that when we go back and reread it. And then he goes on and he spends a good amount of time in this passage talking about their pride is continually on display, and it is not hidden from the Lord. So think about this. How would their pride impact a relationship with the Lord? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You'll see when we reread it again, they are taking their sacrifices and acting as if God is going to be like, yes, bring them. And he says, you don't even know I'm hiding myself from you. You are so arrogant. You think that you're worshiping, but you're not even finding me because I've hidden myself from you. I mean, that's the level of arrogance and pride. They are blinded to the point that they think that God would accept their sacrifice, even though they are so tainted in sin. Let me stop here. They are coming and they are worshiping, but they're not really worshiping, are they? And so not to step on, but always good for us to think, how many of us, we come to worship. We sing the part, we open the Bible, we bow our head when we're supposed to be praying, but how many times have we sat through on a Sunday and we have not actually worshiped? We've thought about all the things that we have to do when we get home, or I'm easily distracted, as you guys know, and so sometimes I've sat behind somebody and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that is too short of a skirt. You know, and you're just like, don't move. I mean, I get so distracted. I just am like, oh, don't raise your hands, you know, kind of a thing. And so then I'm not worshiping at all. And it's not even necessarily their fault. It's because that's all I can think about then. It's like, oh, my goodness, who do they think they are wearing that? And then the very next Sunday, I'm the one pulling mine, you know, kind of thing. But there are so many times I want to worship the Lord, and my spirit is not necessarily where theirs is, but I will tell you, there have been many Sundays where I have been thinking about what I need to do when I get home. And I too have played a part. And so while it may not be to this same extreme, it is still a sin against a holy, righteous God. And so I think part of Hosea is to help us not to take lightly our own sin. And, you know, I like to confess mine in here, so. And I want you to do it, too. No, but I do. I think it's something they are playing a part of worshipers. And God says, I see that you're playing the part. You don't even know that you're playing the part. And you're not worshiping me, and I've hidden myself from you. And it just has me thinking, okay, God, when I come on Sunday, help me. And if I recognize that I'm swaying off in my thinking, quickly confess it and say, God, help me, bring me back to my attention to be on you. So if you continue on in this passage and it dealing with their pride, they are so arrogant and prideful. It says that they're raising children who worship other gods. It calls them alien children. And what he means by that is that They are children who, they're not covenant children. They're not children who are raised to know the one true God. They are children that you're raising to worship everything else but Him. And yet you think that God should be their father. And so He's like, in your pride, you're doing this, and it's not hidden from me. It's not hidden at all. And so it's interesting in this section, they act as if all of this is hidden. All their works to harm others at Mizpah and Tabor, all the ways that they are harming even within their own families and worshiping other gods, they act as if God doesn't see their spirit of adultery. They act as if God doesn't see their arrogance and their pride. They act as if God doesn't see that they're not true worshipers, and they're not even seeking remotely to try to raise their children in the fear of the true God. Right. They've gotten so arrogant. It's like they don't even realize that this is what they're doing. Yeah. Yes. They're so blinded to their own sin that this is just what they do. If you think about it, probably many of us, we have a family member in our family who we know is not a believer, but boy, they're a good church attender. And I'm always like, why would you come to church if you know that you really don't want to worship God, you don't want to have fellowship with Him, you don't believe in the Word? I'm thinking that's another day you could sleep in. But yet it's as if they're blind to the truth of a relationship with God, and they're just going through some motions and rituals. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Oh, yeah, the Lord can bring anybody to salvation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, and I'd rather them come because they will keep hearing the Word of God, and the Word never returns void. And so, but it's interesting because they keep doing this. In that very last section in here that we'll reread again, it talks about how little time they have to make changes for this. And it refers to a new moon. And basically it says, what it's implying is, you guys think that I'm going to keep being gracious, that there's no consequence. But as quickly as a new moon comes, His judgment's going to come in. And so what He's saying to them is, you're living as if you are immune to the judgment of God. Think about that. They are living as if they are immune to the judgment of God. And they're living as if He cannot see all of their sins. And you see a callousness, and you see a pattern that has taken deep root. So what I want you to do is, having all of that in mind, I'm going to read this same passage again, because then I think you'll be able to see it now a little bit more. Everything I've just... Oh, yeah, you have a question. Verse 5. Mm-hmm. In this one, it's their pride is testifying against themselves. And so
Israel and Ephraim became him as opposed to the white horse. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Typically, it's been her because she's a whore. Remember?
Yeah. We're in verse 5 for those of you at home. The You know, I instead of trying to tell you what I think, I did not go that deep on the word his, but I will find that out. We're talking about in verse 5, just when it refers to his, like who the his is. I will find out, and then I will bring that back next week if that's okay with everybody. Okay, so I'm going to reread it now, and everything we've just talked about, I want you to see if you can see it now in this passage. It says, "For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore and Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Did that help to explain it that way? So now you can kind of see what's happening. Okay, so we're going to keep moving on. Because we're realizing, and we have been the past few weeks, but they're walking through life as if there's no God. They're acting like they're not in a covenant relationship under the authority of a king. And they act as if they're not accountable for every word and deed. And again, lest we always think this is about them, let's just pause for just a second and just say, isn't this easy for us to slide into too? It may look a little bit different, but it's easy for us to arrogantly to dismiss our sin and act as if it's minor. It's very easy for us to dismiss God to just a worship time on Sunday when we're not even actually thinking about him. And it's easy to sin against God on a daily basis and never give a second thought to it. But to dismiss it as, I'm just wired that way. I just live in fear. My mouth gets me in trouble. I shouldn't have said that. We can easily dismiss sin, can't we? And then it turned into patterns. So what I would say to us is what the Lord was saying to them. Oh, that we would be women who would respond to the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. That we would quickly repent of our sin before it becomes a pattern, before we can easily dismiss it as just how we're made and what we do. That's what God's calling us to. I liked one of the things I read. It said, never forget that you are prone to sin, but never forget that the grace of God will cover your sin when you repent. So keep both of those in mind. So as we continue, we're longing for them to go, okay, we see that you see all of our sin. So now we're going to repent. That's what we want it to say. That's what I want it to say. But we keep seeing that they're obstinate and they refuse to confess their sin. And so as covenant breakers who are unrepentant, there is now a covenant discipline that's coming. And it's coming soon. We saw that with that last phrase. With a new moon, there is a coming destruction. So once again, I'm going to read it. And I just want you to listen, and we're going to kind of unpack it. So verses 8 through 15. Blow the horn in Gibeah, which is, just so you know, that's a town in Judah, in the southern kingdom. So blow the horn in Gibeah, and the trumpet of Ramah, which is in the northern kingdom. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. And do you remember from last week, where is Beth-Aven? It's the city of Bethel. And that's the derogatory term for it. So he's saying, blow the horn in Gibeah, even in the southern territories. Blow the trumpet in Ramah, in the northern kingdom. And sound the alarm at Beth-Aven, which is where you're offering your sacrifices to golden calves. And he goes, we follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become, this is the judgment, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them, I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he's not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Okay, so what I have just read, this is God giving a sure warning. Here is what's coming. Judgment is this close at hand, and I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to take place. And there is not much time before this appointed day of destruction. So think about this. He has sounded the alarm. You saw that right there. Blow the trumpet. Sound the horn. Like, make sure everybody knows this is coming. Recognize that destruction is close at hand. And then if you read through there, he talks about how he's a moth and dry rot. So let's think about that. Because it's a weird statement, isn't it? But what does a moth do to your clothes if it's... It eats it. It eats it. But it takes its time, doesn't it? You put that sweater in that drawer, and then you pull it out, and you're like, what is this? And you start to see a hole growing. So what God is saying, I am like a moth. Meaning, I'm bringing judgment, but I'm not destroying the whole piece first, because I want you to take notice that you are in need of repentance. I'm going to give you opportunity after opportunity before the whole has destroyed the whole garment. Then he goes, and if you don't get what I'm saying about a moth, I'm dry rot to Judah. So think about this. What is dry rot in a house? What'd you say? Like when you're walking like on wood and all of a sudden you get that, ooh, something's giving here. It's the warning. It's an indication of decay. And what it's saying is, take care of this, because if you don't take care of this, then what's going to happen? The whole house is going to have problems sooner or later. And so what God is saying to Israel, Ephraim, and then to Judah as well, he's saying, I am like a moth in dry rot. I am coming to you, and I am bringing these little judgments and consequences. Why? So you'll pay attention, and you'll go, oh, we need to repent and return. That's what he's doing here. He's a moth. He's a dry rot. He's saying, I want to get your attention that destruction is about to happen. Before it's too late, repent, return. Every chance to return. But what you're going to see happen, though, is they don't return. But they're going to look to somebody else to help them in their crisis. And especially the northern kingdom, who are they going to look to? They're going to look to the Assyrians. The very people that God's going to use to judge them, they look to them. So instead of going, oh, God, this is consequence for my sin, I should return to you and repent and ask you to come in. Instead of doing that, I'm going to instead go, I'm going to run to the Assyrians. And go to them for help in our situation and ask them to intervene, because we're scared and we need their might and power. But then if you keep reading this, what God basically is saying is, you're going to go to the Assyrians. That's who you're going to look to remedy this problem. And then he says, I'm not going to come now as a moth or as dry rot. But what does he say he's going to come as now? A lion. I am no longer going to come in I am now coming in as the lion who will reap the full amount of judgment upon you. I will tear you away. I will completely bring upon the consequences for your behavior and for your sin continually. And so it's like, do you see in one way God's extreme kindness and graciousness? That he still was giving them opportunity and opportunity and opportunity and opportunity. But then he's like, but don't presume upon me. You're a covenant breaker. And in my love, I will covenant discipline you. And why? Keep looking. Because what does he want to take place, ladies? He wants repentance. He wants a return. He wants a renewal. So he's calling out to them a trumpeted warning. And then he's saying, I'm giving you time and time and time to repent and return. But you do not return to me. You look to others. And so therefore, I will bring the full weight of my judgment. So let me read it again so you can hear that all in here. Verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. Like, this is promised. This is coming. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. What that means, I will just tell you there. The people in Judah, they were breaking the laws. They too were changing how they worship. They were changing landmarks as well. So they're just as guilty. And then it says, upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he is determined to go after filth. That's what our sin is, going after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. So in the midst of their filth and shame and sin, he's still wooing them, saying, no, here's consequences, come back to me. Verse 13, but when Ephraim saw his sickness, him as the moth and the dry rot, it did what it was supposed to. They recognized there was a problem. But what did they do? Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Do you see that now? That's what he's saying to them. This is a sure thing coming. But verse 15, I will return again to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. So what I want you to see here, in the midst of that, this great judgment that they so deserve, but what is it that he still longs for? Repentance. This is who our God is. He longs for them to acknowledge their sin. He longs for them to seek his face. He longs for them in their distress and sin to seek after him. Basically, he longs for renewal and restoration. Isn't that beautiful? Aren't we glad that God is not like us? My temperament is, oh, I will come like a lion and you will never return. I will not forgive you. You will forever be subservient and pay me. I mean, that's how, I don't know if you're wired that way, but I am wired that way in my sinfulness. Even though I've been forgiven greatly, I should be forgiving others, but, and I do, but yeah, but yes, Bridget. Oh, yeah.
With all the different
We were talking.
Yeah.
Our own country, yeah. One of the comments here was just how a lot of this, it harkens to where our country is going and all that stuff. And what I would say, yes, as believers, especially in our country, because our covenant, the covenant that God has with Israel, he doesn't have that with the United States. But he has it with his people, who are the church within the United States. So I would say we see what's happening in our culture, I think, because the church has broken covenant to certain extents with the Lord. And you watch it in different ways of denominations over the course of years, laying aside the truth of God, but still playing the part of worshipers on Sunday. And the beauty is, just like in the Northern Kingdom, there's always a remnant of true worshipers, even as there's a whole large group of pretenders. I would say the same today. There's a lot of people who claim Christianity who don't know the true Lord. But there is a remnant who are true worshipers, and we're called in the midst of it to remain faithful. We may walk in the discipline because of what's happening as well, but it's come through a sovereign God's hand to make us more steadfast, to grow in our patience and love, as it says in James, so that we know we're moving towards the crown of life. So it's not wasted, and it's for a purpose. But yeah, I do think in our own culture, it's a call to our culture, but I think it's more a call to the true church and to the true people. Oh God. But yeah, that's good. Yes. They don't really lay out here what those are, but if you read, she was asking what some of the judgments were, the smaller ones. There's a lot of outside wars that are coming in. So what you will see is before they kind of make a treaty, if you will, with Assyria, it's because others are pressing in. And then they're trying to placate with the Assyrians, who then come in and just wipe them out. So he doesn't lay out those for us, but there's others. So so as we finish, we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And this is so beautiful. So let me read, because this is, again, is God's call for repentance. He has just said, destruction is coming. There's a day of punishment. And then he says, I long for you to return. And then look at verses 1 through 3. And this is Hosea speaking. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So I want you to see the beauty of this. Here's what he's saying to them after he has just declared destruction is here. Then he says, he calls them to repent. So think about it. He has just said, yes, he'll be like the moth and dry rot and the lion. But it's for the purpose of restoring the people in their covenant relationship. That's that he has torn us. But it's that he may heal us up. When you parents discipline your children, it's so that something can be restored. The discipline comes from a place of longing to help them grow in their maturity and to bring them back to a right relationship. That's why you discipline. It's not because you just long to beat your child. Not that anybody's beating their children. But, and that's what God is saying. He goes, I have torn. I have been the moth. I have been the dry rot. I have been the lion. But why? So that I can heal. So that I can bring restoration to the covenant relationship. Discipline is for a season, but there is a coming raising up to a right relationship. He calls them to press on to know the Lord, the very one who can be confident. We can be confident because it's as he's as sure as the dawn that comes every morning, and he is sure as the spring rains that come every season. God will keep his promise and bring them to renewal. Isn't that beautiful? But the other thing I want you to see here, whenever you read prophetic books, it's for that time, but a lot of times it has other things that show us something else coming. So just like in chapter 3 with Hosea, we saw it pointing to Christ in the purchasing of his bride back. That's what's happening here. So I want to read this to you. This comes from the Knowing the Bible. It did give one little commentary. But it says this. It says, anytime it mentions on the third day, that should make us think about something, right? And so it says this. The Lord would bring down his people in judgment for their sin. But following the painful discipline, they would return to the Lord with a renewed zeal. Hosea's prophetic words are mirrored in the experience of Jonah, who was raised from the depths of the seas on the third day. These third day references point forward to Christ, who, after suffering and dying on behalf of God's people, was raised from death on the third day. So now I'm going to read these three verses again, and I want you to think of Christ. And I want you to think of what he has done for each one of us. So here's what it says. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. We too are being called to return. We too are being called to trust the Lord. We too are being reminded that he is the true healer, that he has raised us up with him after the third day. And as sure as the dawn of a new day, and as sure as the showers of the season, we have a God who's waiting to receive us. So no matter what our struggle may be, whether it's small or whether it's large, whether we are steeped in deep sin, or whether we struggle with something that we would classify as small sin, he says we are to look to him. We are to return to him. We are to seek his wisdom. We are to seek his guidance. And he assures us that we will find him there. That's the beauty of Hosea. We are all covenant breakers, aren't we? We all walk through covenant discipline at some time. Prayerfully on the smaller side of it than the bigger side. But it's because our Father, our God, he longs for renewal. He longs for there to be a restoration. And remember the picture that he gave us in chapter 2 when God was talking about, yes, the judgment's coming to the people, but then he said, I want to allure them back and to tenderly speak to them and take away all the distractions that they might know me and be in right relationship with me. And then we will press into him and call him husband. Isn't that beautiful? That's what this book is about. The northern kingdom didn't heed this call, but God kept his promise because he did woo them back. It may have been generations later, and there were probably people like Hosea and Jonah who were during these times who did live faithfully in the midst of an unfaithful people. But God was always there seeking to bring right relationship with his people. I want to finish. I have another Valley of Vision poem because they express it so well. But before I read it, any comments or questions? Did it make sense to do it this way versus trying to go through each phrase? Hosea is tricky. So I'll find out about that question about the word his. Anything that you guys need me to check in on that I didn't cover? Okay. Hosea is his mouthpiece, so we're to understand that he's declaring it. There is, well, it's he's telling them what's going to happen. But remember, with God, she's saying, "Is there a time gap in here?" The issue with Assyria still is not going to happen for a few more generations. Yeah, this is as sure as, I mean, it's as sure as it's coming. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so it's kind of like when we read prophetic, end time stuff here. Judgment is coming. And the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, that still may be another 200 years, or it really could be on our drive home. So, yeah. Well, and I think in, yeah. Oh, these are always, yes. Our prophets. Oh, yeah. False prophets, they, when they get something wrong, they change the date. Yeah. Yes. These prophets, they're like, no, you can count on this. This is coming. This will happen. It's interesting. Like one of the ones that I really like is in Isaiah. Isaiah's prophesying that there is a coming king named Cyrus who will allow the people to return to Jerusalem. Well, they're still in Jerusalem. They haven't even been deported. They don't even know that that's going to happen. The Persians aren't even on the map as far as leaders. And so it's one of those that's like, okay, how do we even deal with this? But then when it happens, you're like, oh, yeah, yeah, you're letting us go back. It's just one of those things. And so same thing in Isaiah, he's prophesying about the suffering servant, who obviously it's not like coming the very next day. So there's all these cool layers, and it makes them tricky and hard. That's God, and he's beautiful. So that's good. Let me finish with the Valley of Vision. This one's called Calvary's Anthem. And so it's talking about the cross. And I think it so connects, especially with our last three verses about God's heart for us. And so this is the prayer, as only the good Puritans could write. It says this: Heavenly Father, thou hast led me singing to the cross, where I fling down all my burdens and see them vanish, where my mountains of guilt are leveled to a plain, where my sins disappear, though they are the greatest that exist, and they are more in number than the grains of fine sand. For there is power in the blood of Calvary to destroy sins more than can be counted, even by one from the choir of heaven. Thou hast given me a hillside spring that washes clear and white, and I go as a sinner to its waters, bathing without hindrance in its crystal streams. At the cross, there is free forgiveness for poor and meek ones, and ample blessings that last forever. The blood of the Lamb is like a great river of infinite grace, with never any diminishing of its fullness, as thirsty ones without number drink of it. Let me just read that one part again. I think we need to be reminded. The blood of the Lamb is like a great river of infinite grace, with never any diminishing of its fullness, as thirsty ones without number drink of it. O Lord, forever will thy free forgiveness live that was gained on the Mount of Blood. In the midst of a world of pain, it is a subject for praise in every place, a song on earth, an anthem in heaven, its love and virtue knowing no end. I have a longing for the world above, where multitudes sing the great song, for my soul was never created to love the dust of earth. Though here my spiritual state is frail and poor, I shall go on singing Calvary's anthem. May I always know that a clean heart full of goodness is more beautiful than the lily, that only a clean heart can sing by night and by day, that such a heart is mine when I abide at Calvary. So as we finish, I would say may we echo verse 15 of chapter 5 that says, return, come to him, seek his face, in your distress, go to him and he will be found. And then as it's echoed in verses 1 through 3, he is there to restore and renew. He says to run to him in your circumstances, be they good, be they bad, be they hard, be they easy. Run to him and abide in him, and he will be found by you there. Isn't that beautiful? That's our God. He sees us breaking the covenant. He disciplines us, but it's so that we will be renewed in right relationship with him. That's the kind of God that we have. He loves us that much that he won't let us stay strayed from him. So, next week, we're going to be in chapter 6, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, verse 16. And it's yet another hard one. We have some unrepentance that will take place here. But we will also see the sweetness of our God in the midst of it. So I pray that you guys are not growing weary of hearing that we're a bunch of covenant breakers. And we have discipline that we will face. And that this will be renewed by him. But that's kind of what we're going to do again next week. We're just going to highlight some of the different things. So thank you guys at home. And I will pray for us. And then you will be dismissed until next week. So let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for what you settled at Calvary. May we be a group of women who sing Calvary's anthem day in and day out to ourselves and to the world around us. God, we are women who desperately need to drink of the water that pours from you. And God, many of us in this room, we are callous to our sin and we may not even know it. Others of us, we are very well aware and we need to find our refreshment and hear your tender words speak love and care to us. God, wherever we fall on that spectrum, God, help us to attend and respond to you appropriately and quickly. And may we rest and abide with you and in your tender care. And may we, each one of us, declare you are our husband. And so, God, we pray that you would go with us tonight from this place and that we would walk faithfully with you. We pray and ask all of this in your son's name. Amen.